Just last week, I had someone come to me and they said this. They said, you know, I have a loved one. I have one in my family who said that they've trusted Christ. In fact, they even use this term. They say they trusted Christ as their Savior. And if you look at their lifestyle over the last 4 to 5 to 6 to 8 to 10 years, they don't live very good, as some would say. And this person said to me that I've had a number of people tell me that this loved one is not a Christian, because if they were a Christian, they would live right. And so the person looked at me and said, Jebby, what do you think? I said, well, what? Have you talked to this loved one? And they said, yeah. And I said, what did they say to you? And I said, did you ever ask them the question, are you going to heaven? And they said, yes. And I said, what do they say? They say, I know I am. Have you said why? And they said, yeah. And what do they say? They say, because I have put my faith in Christ as my Savior. Now, what do you think? You think this person's a Christian or not? Now, there are a whole bunch of people who teach that if you don't live a righteous and godly life, you're not a Christian. Now, the truth is this. Can you live a good life and not be a Christian? Yeah. Can you live a life controlled by the flesh and be a Christian? Yeah. How are you going to tell the difference? Can you tell the difference by lifestyle? Not really. In fact, the only way you know is that you ask someone and you say, what are you trusting for your eternal destiny? That's one of the issues. And I was talking with another person even yesterday, and they said, you know, that sometimes when you see the message that Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me, people get confused and they think that's a salvation message. You remember when we started the study? About two weeks into the study, I said, listen to this message. Who said this? God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believe in Him will not perish but have eternal life. Who said that? Jesus said that. That's John 3. Who said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die. Who said that? Jesus. Who said, truly, truly, I say unto you, he hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into condemnation but is passed out of death unto life. Who said that? Jesus. That sounds like pretty much a salvation message to me. What do you guys think? Okay. He said, take up your cross and follow me. If you do not deny yourself, you cannot be my disciple. Is that the same message? That's a works message. That's a message for lifestyle. And so there is a big distinction, as we've been seeing over and over, a distinction between the salvation message, which is by grace through faith, not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, and the discipleship message, which is offer your lives as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Him, which is give your life and that kind of thing. There is a big difference. This is what we've been seeing in the study. Let me just remind you, this is the outline of the study. We talked about those issues. We looked at the Great Commission. We then looked at the issue between salvation and discipleship, how they're different. We looked at some aspects about salvation. Then we looked at the problems. When I said the problems of what happens when people confuse the issue of salvation and discipleship. You remember, I've got you the blue handout if anybody needs it. We've handed it out a number of times, but it is the distinction between salvation and discipleship. And it is a powerful little handout because it just shows you one is justification, the other is sanctification. One's by grace, one's by works. One's for the unbeliever, one's for the believer, on and on and on. So we've talked about it. If you didn't get that handout and you do want it, we got it right up here and you can get it as you leave or whatever you want to do with that. We said last week, and the reason I want to just bring this to a close, bring this together here before we get into the last section, which is the plan on presenting the gospel, the plan on the training, which we often call discipleship. The whole thing is discipleship there. But we said, what is the problem? And I just want you to have this in your mind. What is the problem when you confuse the message of salvation and the message of discipleship? There are three things. We've talked about them for 2 weeks in a row now. Number one is you have a confused gospel message. Is it by faith in Christ or give your life to Jesus, publicly profess Him, walk down this aisle, repent of your sins, and all those things? Which is it? Which is the message? Is it what you do or is it what you receive? Is it by faith in Christ or by me being willing to do certain things? So you have a confused message. Whenever you have confused discipleship and salvation, you don't know what you're supposed to tell them. I was at a place this week with Chris and I were together, and there was a pastor there, and he got up and he was talking about something, and within a course of about four sentences, he said that salvation was offering your life to Jesus, and then two sentences later, he said salvation was receiving Christ as Savior. Now, which is it? He didn't even know he made a distinction. And a lot of people don't listen to what they say. I'm saying this in a nice way. They don't realize they're saying two different things. So you have a confused message. The second thing that always happens when you confuse the whole idea of salvation and discipleship, you have works for salvation. You will have it every time. If you have to do anything whatsoever, Romans 11:6, it is no longer grace if it's works. No possible way around that. And we talked about front loading and back loading. And then the third aspect ties in there of what we saw, and let me get that for you, because I want to. Oh, it affects your security, and that is, to me, is so vital. You have no assurance of your salvation if you confuse the issue, and I think that is the most damaging thing that can happen to one who has trusted in Christ as Savior, is that they go through their lives not knowing whether they have eternal life or not. I mean, they say, did you trust Christ as your Savior? Yes. What did He give you? I gave you eternal life. You going to heaven? I hope so. I don't know. I think I am. Why? Well, I don't know if I've done enough good, or I'm going to keep doing enough good, or if I can look at my life and see if I've got enough fruit. I just don't know. And if you don't know, you can't know. Where do you look to determine your security so you can have your assurance? Where do you look? Where do you look? At Jesus Christ. What did He say? I give you eternal life and you shall never what? Perish. Who promised that? How long is eternal life? What does never perishing mean? You're never going to be separated. So if I put my faith in Christ and He says, I give you eternal life and you shall never perish, am I going to ever perish? Do I have eternal life? Do I look at my lifestyle to decide if I have it, or do I look at the one in whom I have believed? The one who I believed. And you can have no assurance of salvation if you have works in any way, shape, or form. That's why groups that teach things that you must do for salvation, whether it is repent of sins, be baptized, or any of those things, they also all teach either you can lose your salvation or you never had your salvation, all based on works. Because anytime you have to have works to be saved, you can sure have works to lose your salvation. It always ties in. Now, that's where we ended, and we're now ready to look at our plan, because that's the problems. And I wanted just to open it up before we get into that. Are there any questions or anything about this issue? Because I think it's the issue. And what I'm trying to do is, as we finish the study out, and maybe we'll finish it today and maybe not and maybe next week, but we then need to see if this is the truth, if there are two different aspects, if there is a message of salvation and if there is a message of what we'll call discipleship, really the whole thing is discipleship, evangelism, and training, then what are we supposed to do and how do we do it? And that's what we're going to talk about. But before we get to that final thing, are there any other input or questions that you want to raise, bring up, or do? And it's a hard thing, y'all. This is hard because a lot of people are going to tell you something that's different. In fact, as we've talked about this before, that when you stand for a grace message like this, they will say that you are what? Easy believism, cheap grace, and that you're telling people that they can go to heaven and they don't have to do anything. Is it easy believism? How hard is it to believe in Him who you have not seen, who died on the cross and paid for all my sins, and I come by faith? Is that easy or not? I don't think it's that easy. Is it cheap? Huh? It sure did. And it's called free grace. Grace is always free, but it's not cheap. Because Jesus Christ had to come and die and pay for our sins and be separated from the Father, and the Father had to send His Son. And none of that is cheap, but it is free to us. Are we telling people they can go to heaven and they don't have to do anything? Have I phrased that hard? What do they have to do to go to heaven? Believe. Do they have to keep serving to be saved? In reality, the salvation that we have is based totally on the grace of God. By grace, you're saved through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, a lot of people, it just doesn't sound really as spiritual. Because aren't you supposed to live right? Yes, you are. We've talked about this over and over. You're supposed to live righteously and godly. You're supposed to give your life to Christ and serve Him. Your whole being is for Him. You're to make disciples. You're to give up your life. You're to serve Him. You're to know the Bible. You're to live it out. But does any of that have any basis for your eternal destiny? No, and that's where the confusion comes. Okay, anything before we move to the plan?
I think you get assurance from both of them, being a disciple, because you, the person who just accepts Christ, the ones I know, they worry about things. They're going to go on a trip. They're afraid you're not going to get there in time, or the car's going to break. They may have a brand new car. Mm-hmm. They worry about it. But if you're serving the Lord, you know that God's in control of everything. If He can keep the blood in my body and it keeps flowing and all this, and there's no mechanics to work on me, I have assurance.
Yeah. Well, I think that there is the truth there, that we can rest in the fact that our God is sovereign and that He's working all things to the counsel of our will. I know people who believe that but don't have assurance of their salvation. They believe God's in control. But you're exactly right. When a person is growing as a Christian, when a person is living for Christ, that does come a lot easier to say, hey, I'm living for Christ and He's never failed me yet. You know. So you're exactly right. Anything else? What else? What else? Okay, that is a great question, because that's the one they use.
Yeah. It's a choice on my part, and I've seen God work in my life, and because of that, He's real to me.
Mm-hmm.
But I've had other people say, well, how much is enough? And it says a mustard seed.
Right.
And I don't know how to answer that.
Okay, it's a great question. How much is enough faith? You know what the issue is? It has nothing to do with the amount of faith. It's the what? Object of our faith that saves us, not the amount. When they say, how much is enough faith? Say, that's not the issue. You can have a barrel full of faith in Buddha. It means absolutely nothing. You can have the grain of mustard seed in Jesus Christ and you're saved forever. So it's not the amount of faith. It's not how much faith. It's not how sincere you are. It is the object of your faith. Who are you trusting for eternal life? And that's what it boils down to. So when they say that, just say it's not the amount. It's the object. It's either Jesus or it's nothing, bottom line. You can put it in, you can put all the faith in the whole world in something other than Christ, and you don't have eternal life. Because He's the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through Him. He's the resurrection and the life. So He's the only one that gives us life. So that's a great question. And people, there's a whole group of people that they will say things like, if you just had enough faith, this would happen. Or if you had really believed, you would be doing this. But since you're not doing this, you didn't really believe. And I told y'all about the people that come to me and they'll say things like, I don't know if I've really believed or not. You know, and I've told you that you can get in your mind so mixed up that I think you can almost become mentally ill trying to figure out whether you believe something or not. And I mean, I said this last week, and I don't mean this as a joke, but I asked a person who kept saying, I can't tell whether I believe or not. And I said, is that my name tag on the desk? Do you believe that's my name tag? And that person said, I don't know if I believe that's your name tag. And what I'm trying to get to, there are people who get to the point, they're so mixed up because people have said to them, you better really believe, and you better believe this, and I don't know if you believed enough, and if you really believed enough, and all this. And before you know it, they're so mixed up, they don't know. And people need to understand believing is believing. Is this a Dr. Pepper? Yeah, you believed it. Yes, yes. It's that simple. That's how the Bible uses it. It doesn't use it in some weird way. People say, well, it's just an intellectual faith. There's no such thing except an intellectual. How do you believe anything except with your mind? As a man thinks in his... Oh, yes, yeah, it literally says heart, but the heart in the Bible is the mind part. You think in your mind. So that aspect of faith not only confuses people for salvation, but then there's a whole group of people who will say that if you will ask for something and really believe it, it'll happen. I talked to a guy. I'm going to tell you this. I was speaking at FCA one night. It's been about 7 years ago. And there was a guy who was on the front row, and I was talking about, I don't even remember exactly the subject, it's been so long ago, but we talked about faith and the object of faith, and he came up to me after, he says, you're wrong. He says, it's a amount of faith. If people just had more faith, they could do more things, and God, you know, and he says, I go to a church, and there are people in a wheelchair there, and if they just had enough faith, they could get out and walk. I said, no, I said, it's not a man of faith. And see, there's a whole group of people that say, if you have enough faith, you'll be rich. If you'll just believe God, He'll give you that store, He'll give you those clothes, He'll give you that car, He'll make you well. And see, then if it doesn't happen, if they say, pray to get well, and you don't get well, it's because you didn't have enough faith. And that's wrong. There are times that people get sick and they die. And we pray and we ask God. He says, be anxious for nothing, but everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your request be made known to God. And we make it known. And sometimes in His sovereign plan, they die. It has nothing to do with your amount of faith. And so don't let people use that. That's what they use the intellectual part. They use the faith. They use all of that stuff. And it needs to always go back to the object of our faith, which is Jesus Christ. It's powerful. What else? Anything else? Brandon.
When did they start history jumping up this distinction and where today does not anybody make it?
Okay, he has a great question. Where in the history of the church did they start jumbling up the distinction and they begin to confuse the salvation message? Well, if you remember in Acts chapter 15, already when they were getting the message out to the Gentiles, the question was, do these Gentiles have to come under the law of Moses in order to be saved? That's works for salvation. If they don't do the things that the law required, they're not saved. So they had to answer it within the first... Gosh, that was by the year 49. And so within those few years after Jesus died, already there's the issue of what is the gospel. We know that the writers, many of them in the second century, begin already to imply that baptism saved you. Water baptism. Some of the what we call the church fathers who wrote in the second century and on further down, begin to say things like it had to tie together. And so there was confusion. There's been confusion all the way. That's why we study Galatians spring into summer, because that book just continually hits on the truth that you're saved by grace through faith. That it's not the works of the law. It's not what you do. And y'all, you're going to fight it everywhere you go. And if you stand for the grace message, you're going to be sort of the outcast in a sense, because most people don't stand for it. They will say grace, but they add works. So you have to be ready. And there'll be people who make fun of you because they say that you're making it too easy for people to go to heaven, that you're not requiring anything of them. What does God require? What does He require that you do? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Put your faith in Him. That's what He requires. And that's what we require. You put your faith in Christ to be saved. Is that simple? What else? Anything else? It's been confused a long time. Yes.
Well, I know I'm saved through God by faith. Mm-hmm. But what about when it says He began a good work in you and you're faithful to complete it?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, if He saves you, how is He going to let you just sit there and nothing ever going to happen, never going to grow?
Okay, that's a great question. The Philippians 1:6, He who began a good work in you will complete it in the day of Christ. If you look in the context of that passage, I believe that Paul is writing to the Philippians and he is saying, since he is thanking them in the letter, if you get over to chapter 4, he's thanking them for the gifts that they have given. I think in Philippians 1:6, Paul is thanking the Philippian church for the gifts that they have sent to him. And he says, He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion even to the day of Christ. I think he's saying to the Philippian church that God's going to reward you for the things that you've done in me. Done for me. In fact, he gets over to the end and he thanks them for the gifts. And he says, not that I really wanted the gifts, I mean, for myself, but for the fact that God actually rewards you for the gifts. So I think Philippians 1:6 is not a general statement that says every believer who trusts Christ is going to become, going to grow and automatically serve. And here's one of the things, and Doc brought this up the other night. If everybody's going to automatically grow and serve, then why are the New Testament letters saying, please grow and please serve and quit sinning and quit doing this and live right? If it's going to automatically happen, why does Paul have to write all this? And so there are people who teach that if you're a Christian, you will serve Him. And those who don't serve Him aren't Christians. I don't think you can find that from the Bible. I think if you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I think what you find is that Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says in that little passage in 1 Corinthians 3, he lists three kinds of people: the soulish man, the spiritual man, and the carnal man. The soulish man is the unbeliever. And he says the soulish man does not understand the things of God. And then he says there's the carnal man, which is the word for flesh. Sarx in the Greek. And he says there's a fleshly man and then there is the spiritual man. And the truth is there are some people in this world who are soulish, meaning they are not Christians. Then there are those who are Christians and who are fleshly, and those who are Christians and who are spiritual. If you control by the flesh, you're fleshly. If you control by the Spirit, you're spiritual. That's what it boils down to. That's why he continually says, walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the what? Lust of the flesh. So I think the bottom line is that what's supposed to happen is that when we trust Christ as our Savior and we begin to grow, we should grow, and we begin to desire the sincere milk of the Word that we grow by it. Somebody comes in, begins to help us and teach, and we get in a local body and we grow and we begin to understand what our gifts and talents are, and we serve and do all that. And then we become more and more and more and more like Christ while we're on this earth. But that doesn't always happen. There are people who trust Christ and never even go to church. They put their faith in Christ and they never read the Bible after that, never grow much, any kind of thing. And so to say that automatically they will, let me say this. One thing, sure, when it's all over and when Jesus Christ comes back, whatever level of so-called spirituality a person is, he's going to change you right then. He's going to remove that sin, that flesh, and he's going to make you a new creation. Not that you're already a new creation, but I'm saying he's going to give you that body. We call it the glorified body. What Philippians, where Paul says, we wait for that change. Our citizenship is in heaven, where we wait for our glorious return of our Savior, who's going to change us to be like his glorious body. So that's how I look at that. I know there are people who teach that you'll automatically serve. The only problem with that is, I don't think you will. That's why I think Paul continually exhorts believers to build up one another, stimulate one another to good. That's the writer of Hebrews says, stimulate one another to good works. Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your lives so you can serve him. And I think that there are the commands to serve. And if it was automatic, why the commands? Why the books? Why the New Testament letters? Because almost all of the New Testament letters are dealing with believers and challenges and charges to live righteously. Does that help any? It does? Okay.
After salvation, or at salvation, the Holy Spirit indwells us, mm-hmm. and guards our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus, mm-hmm. guides us in truth. My question is, how do people that are saved men, that had the Holy Spirit indwelling them, how do they get so screwed up in the gospel?
Because instead of being controlled by the Holy Spirit, apparently in some situations, they are confused. They listen to people who are teaching things that are false, and there are people who can listen to things that are wrong and move off onto those wrong things. And I think that's what happens. One of the questions that were asked that night, I was at that panel with all those 8 or 9 different groups. And the question was asked, if God is inside of everybody, so to speak, if the Holy Spirit talking about, and everybody assumed that all these people had the Holy Spirit inside them, then why are there different answers to the Bible? Why do people say the Bible says this here, and somebody else says, no, it says this? And the answer that I gave is a very simple answer. It is that, number one, people come to the Word of God with different presuppositions, things that they have been heard all their life, things that they've been taught, things that they believe, and then when they look at a passage with the presuppositions that they have, they look and interpret a passage based on their presuppositions. If you believe that you can lose your salvation when you read Hebrews chapter 6, you think that passage is talking about losing your salvation. If you don't think you can lose your salvation and you read Hebrews chapter 6, you look at that and you say, I think I see what he's talking about. He's talking about loss of rewards. And so just that the second thing that I said is that people are different levels of maturity and growth, and that when you become a Christian, and let's say you've been a Christian for 1 year and you've just now started to study the Bible, you may look at a passage and you may say, I believe that's what it's saying. Then 4 years down the road, after you have studied and you've been able to put more and more of the Bible together and you see more and more truth, you may come back and say, whoa, I don't think that's what that says. Now that I know what Philippians says over here and what John says over here and what the book of Revelation says, I now see this in a different light. So I think that people come up with different ways of looking at things, and because either of their presuppositions or where they are in their growth. And then also it's where they get taught, what they hear. You know, if you're under a group that is going to teach you from the idea that you name and claim everything, then you're going to look at the Bible in that way, and you're going to name and claim everything you can. If you're taught from a group that, no, you don't do that, then you're not going to look at it that way. So I think that's the issue. Yeah, Freddie.
J.B., can you explain the difference between indwelling and filling of the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, that's a great question. What's the difference between the indwelling and the filling of the Holy Spirit? When a person puts their faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of them. That is called the indwelling. That is a permanent thing. The way it's written in the Greek and the way that Jesus taught them in John 14, 15, and 16, where he says he's been with you, he shall be in you. There is an idea that the Holy Spirit actually lives inside believers. The filling of the Holy Spirit is when the Holy Spirit is empowering us for service. And we're never told to be indwelt. It happens the moment we believe. We are told to be filled. Walk in the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit. That's us allowing ourselves, in a sense, to be controlled by the Holy Spirit so that we can serve Him. And that's the difference. So everyone who trusts Christ is indwelled, but not necessarily filled. When we yield to the pull of the flesh, the bottom line is if we walk in the flesh, so to speak, we're definitely not going to be in the power of the Holy Spirit. And there is that pull. Every one of us in this room, it's no surprise. I mean, we all know exactly what we're all saying. Every one of us have these pulls to do wrong, and we follow them oftentimes. And when we do, we are walking in the flesh, not in the Spirit. And that happens all the time. And that happens too much. In my life, it happens way too much.
In John 1:9, right?
1 John 1:9? Yeah. In 1 John 1:9 basically tells us that when we recognize that we have sin in our life and that somehow we're either walking in the flesh, or that we recognize that we have done things wrong or either doing things wrong, he says, confess your sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To confess means to tell on yourself, which actually means to recognize that you are in rebellion, you're doing something wrong, or you have done something wrong. He's faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse. He puts you back into fellowship, and then you walk back. You walk in the Spirit.
It should be, then, when we're doing it, when we're studying in the energy of the flesh, and we're not filled with the Holy Spirit, so that could be where we get mixed up.
It could be that if you study the Bible and you're not in the power of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit might not be illuminating those passages to help you understand them. And once again, there could be two people controlled by the Holy Spirit looking at a passage. And so you got to remember that it's not some magic thing that just gives you the answers. Your presuppositions and your level of maturity and your understanding of the Scripture is going to have a bearing on how you understand a passage. It doesn't matter. Both of us could be controlled by the Holy Spirit and maybe look at a passage and see something and say, well, I see it a little bit differently. And that's going to happen sometimes. And that's okay. We're in a process. This is a process of growth. Yeah.
Well, do you think what we allow ourselves to be exposed to, like, for instance, Lot, when he moved towards Sodom and Gomorrah, he was righteous apparently according to the Scripture. He was
a believer. He was a righteous man, yeah.
But because of the influence around him, he didn't care about the things of God, and he, you know, could see how he fell away.
Mm-hmm. And his family.
With a Christian. They don't expose themselves or get into the Word or go to church, well, they're going to be no different than Lot.
I think if you take Lot as an example, a righteous man who goes to live in an unrighteous city where there is no issue for God, no group of believers, nothing, he slowly over that period of time began to live just like them. And God spared him, as the Jude tells us in 2 Peter, that the righteous man Lot was spared. But because I think he was righteous, because Abraham kept asking God, what if it's 50, what if it's 45, 40, 35, 30, and he kept going all the way down to 10. He said, I'll spare the city if there's 10 righteous people. There wasn't even 10 righteous there, but he spared Lot. Got him out. But he definitely had been affected by the culture. And there's the truth that as a Christian, if we live in the world and we let the world affect us, we're not going to be godly people. We're not going to live righteously. We will be righteous. That's our position. Righteous and holy. We will not live righteously and holy if we allow the world to shape us.
But Lot made that choice.
He sure did. He did make the choice. And we make the choice on what we put in our minds and where we go and what we do and whether we study or not, or whether we make those choices. So you're right, that affects us.
Every day a little decision, whether we follow Him or think of the world or our own.
I think you hit right on it. Every day is a continuation of decisions to either live by the Scripture or not live by the Scripture. That's what it boils down to. I think there are a lot of people in the United States who put their faith in Christ, who believe that Jesus gives them eternal life. I don't think there are a lot of people in our country who are disciples. I think it's just a much smaller number of people. I think a lot of people put their faith in Christ, but I don't think a lot of people make the choice that they want their lives to count for Him and that they deny themselves and take up their cross. I think that's the distinction. The problem that I see is that when people want to get people to serve, and this is what happens, I think, and I think this is one of the reasons why in this modern time, in these last 20 to 25 years, why you see people confusing again the issue of salvation and discipleship, is because there are a lot of people out there who say, in fact, I've got a guy, I don't even want to bring his name up today, but he writes and says, I am not going to let people claim to be Christians and not serve God. So he says you must serve God to be saved. Because he's not going to let them so-called get away with the fact that they could believe in Jesus and not serve him. And so what he does is what I call front-loading the gospel. You're not going to get away with it. Let me tell you, you can put your faith in Christ and never serve him. You're not going to be happy. You're not going to have any rewards. And when you stand before Jesus Christ, you're going to be ashamed at his coming. But that has no bearing on your eternal destiny because he's your Savior, not you. And that, to me, is the distinction. These are some big issues, y'all, and you're going to face them. You're gonna, if you say to anybody, you know, you're saved just by faith, people are going to look at you and they say, well, yeah, I mean, you know, you got to live right. No, no, you don't. Oh, yes, you do. No, no, you don't have to live right to be saved. You should live right, but you don't have to. Oh, yes, you do. If you don't live right, you're not a Christian. They're going to tell you that. So be ready. Well, I made it through another one without getting onto this part. Next week, we will look at the plan, the gospel, and the training. We'll do that. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for these guys. And Lord, help us to stand for the truth of a clear grace message for salvation, that it is by grace we are saved through faith. It's not of ourselves. Lord, let us also understand that as those who have trusted you, we are to be disciples. We're to offer our lives as living sacrifices. We're to walk worthy of the call in which you've called us. We're to take up our cross. We're to do those things. And Lord, may we be disciples as well as being believers. Lord, use us for your glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.